Good evening. So I think first we should commend Sean for the colorfulness of these handouts. I send them to him in bland black and white, and they come out in these multicolored forms. And I'm sure there's a pedagogical payoff to that somehow. So we're going to talk tonight about one of the most remarkable figures in the early church, Basil of Caesarea, often called, especially in the East, Basil the Great, died at around the age of 50, largely, it seems, from overwork. And he played a crucial role in the development of Orthodox Trinitarian theology, but an equally crucial role in uniting East and West theologically in support of it, and an enormous role in both liturgy and in monastic life. So he's really a really impressive figure. He was born of an aristocratic family somewhere around 300. And he was fervently, I said 50 actually, he lived much longer than that, but probably died from overwork. He was born to an aristocratic family. And that's part of a trend that you see at this era of the church. So beginning in the fourth century, most of the bishops are actually from high-born backgrounds. And you might say, well, that must be a sign of corruption within the church as it became more established in the empire. But actually, it makes some sense because aristocratic people were generally more highly educated, and bishops, even today, are genuinely supposed to be highly educated, and sometimes are. Yes, that's a little snide remark from a theologian. So he was born to an aristocratic family, and his grandparents, during a time of intense persecution, had to flee for 7 years into the woods in hiding from persecution. His mother had wished for a single life, a life of consecrated celibacy, but she was orphaned fairly young, and so she married out of necessity because a woman in that social setting didn't really have another means of support. She had a reputation for very solicitous care for the poor and the needy. His father had a reputation as a miracle worker. So he comes from quite a remarkable family. And both his mother and father and four of their 10 children are canonized saints. So if you have children, young children, that gives you something to shoot for. Not necessarily 10, but the canonized saints. So the time that his grandparents spent hiding out during persecution demanded, you can imagine, a pretty high degree of asceticism from them. They had to live pretty simply, and that marked their family and marked a number of the families that came out of the period of persecution as the church came into toleration within the empire and eventually even favor under Constantine. Their experience under persecution continued to mark them. And his family lived a life pretty frugal and dedicated to works of mercy. He studied first under his father, who was a teacher of rhetoric. Rhetoric at the time was the art of making a case, and it was a highly valued profession because it was used in the law courts. And something like now, being a very high-level litigator, was a prominent position. So he studied with his father till the age of 14. At 14, he went from the area that they lived in what's now Turkey, known as Asia Minor at the time, around Pontus. He went to Caesarea to study and finally ended up in Athens studying rhetoric in the highest, at the highest level, Athens was really a kind of center for the rhetorical arts. And there he met his lifelong pal, Gregory of Nazianzus, who also became a canonized saint and one of the most significant theologians in the early church. He's known as Gregory the Theologian. And in the Eastern Church, there are only three people who have that title. The Apostle John, Gregory Nazianzus, and Simeon, who lived about 1,000 years after Gregory and is thus called the New Theologian. And there's some possibility that Craig Gaylor will attain that title, but probably only posthumously. So Basil was never a grave sinner in the way that Augustine, whom we'll talk about next week, is at least reputed to have been. In fact, he was just the opposite. He was a fairly pious young man. But his brother, Gregory, who also became a canonized saint and a significant theologian, Gregory of Nyssa, said that he came back from his studies in Athens conceited and full of himself. And he underwent a kind of conversion, what he describes later as an awakening, under the influence of his sister, Macrina, another of the canonized saints who lived a kind of ascetic, consecrated life herself, and his younger brother named Nocratius. Nocratius had taken up an ascetic life, a monastic life, and he and the servant, former family servant, who shared that life with him, supported the poor and the needy in pretty substantial numbers in the nearby neighborhood. Set of old and sick people were dependent on them. And Nocratius died in a hunting accident, and it might have been his death that actually brought Basil originally home from Athens. But under the influence of his sister and his brother, and formed by the family life that they'd been raised in, he decided himself to take up a monastic life. At the time, there weren't really monasteries as we know them. In fact, Basil was one of the key developers of monastic life as we now know it. But you had groups of people who would dedicate themselves to a life of consecrated celibacy and simplicity and good works and prayer. Later in his life, Basil said that it was his family that was crucial to both his spiritual and even his theological development. And so what I talked about in the first talk is verified here, that the family and the ordinary relationships in which the Lord places us are actually critical for tradition, that the Christian tradition is passed on in the way that our life and our habits are most fundamentally passed on to us, which is in the life of family, extended family, and community life. So it's not simply a nice pious thought, but it's actually a major factor in the tradition. And you see this actually over and over again. If you think about Augustine, whom we'll talk about next week, and the influence of his mother, Monica. Or if you think of any number of other of the great saints and great figures of church history, once we get into the era of Christendom, many of them were really nurtured in devout families. So he began to live an ascetic life and ended up traveling to Egypt and to Palestine and to Syria on a kind of tour of the settlements of these ascetics, and eventually made his way back home to a very rustic setting where he lived an isolated life for a number of years, not far from where his sister and some others were living, but he was hemmed in by ravines on two sides, and a cliff on another, and a river on the fourth side. So a fairly isolated life. Nevertheless, in 362, after having come out of his retirement to make a contribution to the theological debates that were churning at the time, he was ordained a presbyter, a priest. And eventually, as a priest, he went on to form a kind of complex monastic settlement where they lived a strongly communal life. Many of the ascetics up to this point had lived in isolation from one another. And their community was really living on their own, but then coming together perhaps on Sunday to celebrate the liturgy. Basil began to develop a pattern of communal life that we'll look at in a little more detail later, but he began this monastic life in Caesarea around this time and began to get active in the theological debates of the time. In 365, he leaves his seclusion entirely and becomes a parish priest, and in 370 is ordained a bishop. So we'll look at a few features of Basil's life and work following the pattern that we did last week, and we will for the next two figures as well, Aquinas and Augustine. And one of those is the battle for the full doctrine of the Trinity. So we said last week, in looking at Athanasius, the Council of Nicaea, far from really settling debates, in some ways actually stirred them up. And so they roiled throughout about half of the fourth century. And Basil is often thought of, first of all, in connection with the full development of the doctrine of the Trinity. As we'll see, remarkably, this is actually really only a fraction of his life's work. His great opponents, Eunomius and Aetius, claim both too much and too little, it's often said, for our knowledge of God. On the one hand, they claim that our language actually names God as he is. In other words, that our language can apply straightforwardly to God. In Christian theology has always been careful about this. Father Steve raised this in the discussion, I think, last week. When we say Father, we always think of someone who became a father at some point in their life. And the fathers of the church, when they're debating this, often point out that the progeny of any father literally become such because of a kind of emanation, an outflow from his body that is separate from him. And this, of course, can't be true of the eternal God. So even when we name God by his name, by the name he gives himself in Revelation, we can't apply it simply in the way that we do to creatures, because God is eternally Father in a way that no human being is. So his opponents were attempting to apply human language in a way that claims too much precision for that language. On the other hand, they claimed less than Basil and the Orthodox theologians claimed, because God doesn't really establish communion with us. For those who are less than fully Trinitarian, the Son is at one remove from the Father. And so our relationship with the Son keeps us at one remove from the Father. So a term that they applied to, particularly his opponent Eunomius, applied to God, was unbegotten. And what they mean by unbegotten is underived, or not owing his existence to anyone else. And so they apply the term unbegotten to God, and they say that, therefore, one who is son cannot be divine, cannot be fully divine. So unbegotten, on the other hand, as Basil and others pointed out, is not found in Scripture. It's not a scriptural term that they're applying. And probably where they claim that homoousios was an invention, one could claim equally, at least equally, that unbegotten is a kind of invented term. Where do we find it? In the pages of the New Testament as a name for God. Eternal, yes. Various ways of saying that he is creator and everything else is creature and he owes his existence to no one, yes. But not unbegotten as an unqualified term for divinity. So Basil then responds to this by saying that it's actually Scripture and baptism that established the name, the proper way to name God. And that way is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's true that God doesn't derive his existence from anyone who is not God, but the names that God himself gives us are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's in those names, or that name literally in the New Testament, that we're commanded to baptize. So the Father, if he's truly Father, has with him at all times a Son. Fatherhood is proper to God, not something that he attains at a certain point. And so if he's Father, there must also be a Son. And in fact, all of this is grounded in the only place we can ground our theology, which is Revelation. It's because Jesus commanded us to baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's because the Gospel of John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and this Word becomes, in our time, incarnate for our salvation. It's in that revelation that we ground everything that we say about God, and that is the foundation of our faith. So Eunomius says, Father, Son, and Spirit must name different essences, different kinds of beings. And Basil argues against that by taking an analogy. He says, Peter, James, and John are individuated by their names. In other words, they're named individually, but the essence of all three is human. They're all human beings under three different names. So when we hear Peter's name, we don't actually think of the essence, but what we think of is all that we know about Peter. We know that he's son of Jonah. He's Peter bar Jonah in the New Testament. We know that he's from Bethsaida. We know that he's the brother of Andrew. We attach to him all the properties that belong to that person. So when you think of Richard, you probably don't think of the essence of humanity. You think of somebody who has distinguished gray hair and glasses and a certain manner of speaking. When you speak about somebody by their name, you think of the properties that belong to that individual. He says, the properties, such as certain characteristics and forms contemplated in the essence, divide the common by the particularizing properties. In other words, we know that two human beings like Peter and James are both human, but the names particularize them. And so the divinity is common, but fatherhood and sonship are properties. And when you put the two together, we'll have the comprehension of the truth. So when we name the Father, we think of fatherhood, but of the essence of divinity. He's God the Father. We name the Son, we name what belongs to a Son, which is that he's begotten from the Father, but in the essence of divinity. And this is in many ways Basil's great contribution to the formal development of the doctrine of the Trinity. He distinguishes between substance or ousia and hypostasis. And he says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the names of these three hypostases, but the substance of all is God. But in no way are they compromised in their unity. Now, what many people think of when they think of the doctrine of the Trinity, and this makes for many of the most uncomfortable and awkward Trinity Sunday sermons you've ever heard. What do they talk about? One and three. And one is not three. And sometimes people will say, here's the doctrine of the Trinity. One plus one plus one equals one. What's the problem with that? It's not true. If your kids say, if you're doing arithmetic with your kid and they say, or your grandkid, and they say, one plus one plus one equals one. No. One plus one equals three. But Basil says, in delivering the formula of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our Lord did not connect the gift with number. He did not say into first, second, and third, nor yet into one, two, and three, but he gave us the knowledge of the faith which leads to salvation by means of holy names. So that what saves us is our faith. Number has been devised as a symbol indicative of the quantity of objects. Count if you must, but not by counting do damage to the faith. Either let the ineffable or the unapproachable, or what Basil calls the incomprehensible, be honored by silence, or let holy things be counted consistently with true religion. In other words, one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit. And the point of the oneness is their indivisibility. The Father is really Father, and he's not Son or Holy Spirit. The Son is really Son. He's not Father or Spirit. Spirit's not Father or Son. But they're indivisible from one another. They never exist apart from one another. They never work outside themselves apart from one another. They have one mind, and they have one will. And so he says there is one God and Father, one only begotten, and one Holy Spirit. We proclaim each of the hypostases singly, and when count we must, we do not let an ignorant arithmetic carry us away to the idea of a plurality of gods. In other words, this really is a mystery. It's not a mystery that doesn't make any sense. You might say it's a mystery that makes more sense than we can make full sense of. There's no contradiction involved. And the point is not number, but name. We call upon God as Father. And his fatherhood so exceeds the bounds of our creatureliness that we have to negate all the limitations that come with creaturely fatherhood, like once upon a time, you were not a father. Or your son has a separate will and a separate mind. At times, fathers wish their sons didn't have a separate will and a separate mind. Nevertheless, they do. So we negate those things that are simply creaturely, but the But the Trinity is not about counting. It's about naming, and naming is about having a relationship. And the one God with whom we have relationship is named, giving us full access to him, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come to that last name, the Holy Spirit. In Basil's lifetime, there was a sharp controversy about what to do exactly with the Holy Spirit. Okay, Father and Son have been the heart of the debate. How about the Holy Spirit? Because there's nowhere, there are a few places in the New Testament, really only a few, in Titus 2, for example, where Jesus is named God, or in John chapter 1, John chapter 20, a few places where he's given the title God. But the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God, but never directly named God in the way that, say, 1 John 1 names the Son. And so Basil engaged in a theological controversy that broke out with people who are called the pneumatomachians. It's a great theological term, and it literally means fighters against the Holy Spirit. Sometimes given from the name of one of the figures in the debate, they're called the Macedonians. And Basil argues very strenuously for the full divinity of the Holy Spirit as well. He says, he is of God, not as all things are, like you are of God, because you come forth from God. You belong to God in the way that you could say your car is of you or something. But, kind of a crude example, but he says, he is of God, not as all things are, not like a creature, but as one who proceeds or comes forth. Of course, spirit and breath are the same word in Greek and in Hebrew. And so the Father breathes the Holy Spirit, or the breath of God. He is also the Spirit of Christ, another name, way that the Spirit is named in the New Testament, because he is intimately related to him by nature, and because it is only the Spirit who can adequately glorify Christ. That's interesting, because we often think correctly that the Spirit is a Spirit of Christ because it's through Christ that the Holy Spirit is sent to us. But he turns it around here and says, we also call him the Spirit of Christ because only the Spirit is adequate to glorify Christ, or to name Christ, to lead to Christ's glory. So he says the Spirit expresses himself in himself, the goodness of the Counselor who sent him, in other words, Christ, because the Spirit is called another Counselor in the Gospel of John, and the majesty from whom he proceeded, namely the Father. And so the Spirit is glorified with the Father and Son by his communion with them and by Christ's testimony that blasphemy against him will not be forgiven. And Basil goes on in his great work on the Holy Spirit to give a number of reasons that this, that the one who's capable, for example, of giving life, because whoever has the Spirit does not have life, Paul says, or if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, he who gave life to Christ in the resurrection will give life to your bodies also by his Holy Spirit. If he can do these things, he must be divine. So he indicates that the creed of the Council of Nicaea, of course, is structured in a Trinitarian way. I believe in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And he says the Spirit's difficult to contemplate, because the Spirit is always pointing us to someone else, namely to Christ and to the Father. And in all of this, he says, really the proper context for the theology of the Trinity is not abstract ideas, but it's worship. We worship God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We use the language that the scripture gives us to worship God as he truly is. And that then overflows into the second great area of Basil's life and work, which is his contribution to the liturgical life of the church. On the Holy Spirit, his great work defending the divinity of the Holy Spirit was sparked by a controversy, because Basil's church had what people thought was an unorthodox way of saying the doxology. So we say, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And we owe that to Basil, because an alternative doxology, still acceptable, but the predominant one at the time was glory to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. So people say, well, you're innovating here when you say glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And so one part of on the Holy Spirit is dedicated to the analysis of prepositions. That's not a part of it that I would recommend to you as easily accessible. But he says, you know, we can say glory to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, because, in fact, we know them each as God. And that now shows up for us in the Creed of Constantinople, these kinds of approaches to the Trinity, in the way that the Holy Spirit is talked about. The Holy Spirit is Lord, the divine name, giver of life, proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's spoken through the prophets. Who speaks through the prophets but God? And so it describes the Holy Spirit as God without ever using the term homoousios. But all of this, Basil said, was for the sake of worshiping in a way that's grounded in the truth, actually grounded in the way we're baptized, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he also takes on the people who say, wait a minute, we can't find this formula in the writings, in the scriptures. And so this is where Basil engages the question of the broader tradition of the church that lives in the liturgy. He says, were we to attempt to reject such customs as his, glory be to the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, as have no written authority, on the ground that the importance they possess is small, we should unintentionally injure the gospel in its very vitality, or rather should make our public definition a mere phrase and nothing more. For instance, to take the first and most general example, who is there who has taught us in writing to sign with the sign of the cross those who have trusted in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? The sign of the cross is not explicitly in the scripture. What writing has taught us to turn to the east in prayer? So, you know, where the direction in which we face in any church in the Eucharistic liturgy is to the east. The direction from which scripture says Christ will come again. And it's meant not so much as a geographical orientation as a way of saying in the very symbol of our architecture that we're oriented toward Christ and toward his coming again in glory. He says, who taught us to turn to the east at prayer? Which of the saints has left us in writing the words of the invocation at the displaying of the bread of the Eucharist and the cup of blessing? So who taught us in the scripture, where do we find it in the scripture, that we say, this is my body, this is my blood, at the time of consecrating the Eucharistic elements? It's not in the writing itself. It must come in some other manner. He says, moreover, we bless the water of baptism and the oil of the chrism. And besides this, the catechumen who is being baptized, on what written authority do we do this? is not our authority silent and mystical tradition? Where is the anointing of oil itself taught? And the custom of baptizing three times, immersing, or effusing three times? And as to the other customs of baptism, from what scripture do we derive the renunciation of Satan and his angels, which we know was done very early in the life of the church? So Basil says we also have a liturgical tradition that we rely on, and it lives from the same gospel that's written in the scripture, but it's not conveyed simply in writing explicitly. But notice that all his examples are liturgical here. When it comes to debating the doctrine of the Trinity, it's scripture. When it comes to understanding the commandments, it's scripture. When it comes to understanding the identity of Jesus Christ and why and how he saved us from our sins, it's scripture. But we have practices in the church that are passed down by other means through the traditions of the church that then embody the scripture. And the two fit together, you might say, like a hand and glove. This was one of Basil's contributions to the life of the church. He introduced antiphonal singing of the Psalms, where in the monastery, the monks on one side sing the first couplet, the monks on the second side sing the second couplet, or the kind of antiphonal singing that we do even in the liturgy of the Eucharist now. He composed at least the core of what's now known as the Liturgy of St. Basil, a really beautiful Eastern liturgy. So he made an enormous contribution to liturgical life, because at the heart of Basil's theology was worship, not abstract ideas. He made an enormous contribution in charity and care of the poor. And many people would say that hospitals as we know them were developed by St. Basil. And Basil grew up in the midst of wealth and privilege. His name is actually derived from the Greek word for king or royal. And so he wasn't royalty himself, but it shows you the class that he came from. His family had very substantial land holdings scattered among all three Roman provinces. So it's as if you were to ask, you know, where do the Joys have their land? You say, well, they've got some in Michigan. They've got some in Montana, where I would like to have some. They own some oil fields in Texas. They've got plantations in Hawaii. And if you're involved at all in fundraising for Church of the Resurrection, you're thinking, got to get together with John and Jeannie very soon. So they had substantial land holdings in a number of places around the empire. And in some of their land near to their home, they had a kind of retreat set aside for hunting and recreation. And so he writes a homily and delivers a homily called To the Rich, popularly known as To the Rich. And in it, he describes what we might call the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And he seems to be speaking from experience. At the time, a very large proportion of the population, and in some places in Italy and Greece, maybe as high as one-third, were slaves, usually debt slaves, and sometimes slaves of because of war. But Basil was free and educated. And he later reflects on this awakening that happens at the time of the death of his brother. Much time had I spent in vanity, and wasted nearly all my youth in the vain labor which I underwent in acquiring the vain wisdom made foolish by God. Then, once upon a time, like a man roused from deep sleep, I turned my eyes to the marvelous light of the truth of the gospel, and I perceived the uselessness of the wisdom of the princes of the world, which who come to naught. Then I read the gospel and I saw there that a great means of reaching perfection was the selling of one's goods, sharing them with the poor, giving up all care for this life, and the refusal to allow the soul to be turned by any sympathy to things of earth. And so, according to his brother Gregory of Nyssa, he ungrudgingly spent upon the poor his patrimony even before he was a priest, his inheritance. And most of all, in the time of a great famine that broke out after Basil had become a priest, a tremendous drought seized a good part of the Mediterranean world, and people were facing starvation because you live from the crops of one year to the next. And so Basil begins to dissolve his fortune and to spend it on the poor and the needy. And afterward, Gregory says, he did not hoard even what remained to him. He followed the counsel of Jesus and the Gospels. So there were huge disparities in wealth at the time that Basil lived, and they were getting worse. Some of this sounds a little familiar, because of war. So the barbarians were threatening the edges of the empire increasingly, and in order to fight them, you had to raise money through taxes, and people were being taxed very heavily. And the barbarian invasions were taking their toll because they needed a huge army. So Basil, once he had come back in 365 to Caesarea with the ideal of a monastic community, he formed these ascetics together in a community and began to undertake the care of the poor. And this led to the development of what's called the Basilidad, this kind of city named after Basil that was a conglomeration of feeding center for the poor, orphanage, and hospital for the needy, funded originally with Basil's own funds. And then through the funds of people who were inspired by his example. And this kind of setup began to multiply around the Mediterranean as monks began to take on the life of care for the poor and needy. Quite a remarkable place. And underlying all of this was not simply a social vision or ideology, but what he called the politeia, or the politics of the heavenly life. The politics of the heavenly life are care for one another. He brought order to the ascetic movement. He wrote a list of what are called long rules and short rules. Ironically, the short rules are longer than the long rules, but they're in shorter chunks. And that became the foundation for monastic life in the East, and in fact became the foundation for the rule of Saint Benedict, which now predominates in the West. So a few thoughts on Basil and our times, pretty briefly. First, Basil, as I said, believed that we pray as we believe, and we believe as we're baptized. Scripture, liturgy, and doctrine are inextricably woven together and belong together. We tend, like I did tonight, to divide Basil's work up into theology, liturgy, care for the poor, asceticism. For Basil, there is only one Christian life, and these are all part of them. And the saving gospel and what we might call a social conscience for Basil went hand in hand. He writes a homily at the time of the famine called "I Will Tear Down My Barns." And there's a little collection, again, from the wonderful St. Vladimir's Press called On Social Justice, four homilies by Basil. And they're really worth reading, and they're really lively. But in them, he goes at those who hoard wealth pretty directly. And some of what he says, and I will tear down my barns, is very applicable to the modern ethos of marketing. So if you've ever taken a marketing course, you know one of the first adages they tell you in class is marketing is not about meeting needs, it's about creating them. He says what happens with this man in the gospel, the story in the gospel, is he tears down his barns and he builds bigger ones because his needs keep getting bigger and bigger. And so he goes after a kind of social dynamic of ever-rising levels of self-perceived need. I need more and more and more. And he says the giving of alms is like a reversal of the effect of Adam and Eve's sins. Give a little and you will gain much. Undo the primal sin by sharing your food. Just as Adam transmitted sin by eating wrongfully, so we wipe away the treacherous food of sin when we remedy the need and hunger of our brothers and sisters. Finally, Basil's a model of bringing the institutional and the charismatic together. And when I say charismatic, I don't mean charismatic in terms of the modern charismatic renewal, although that would fit in this category as well, but the life of the Spirit that raises up really unruly elements among us, like Francis of Assisi, who was super controversial in his time, or the Dominican friars, who were really controversial and banned for a time by their bishop. The works that the Holy Spirit raises up that are not neatly compartmentalized and held in place, they break out. But Basil took a movement like that, the ascetic movement, and he brought it order and discipline and united it to the structure of the church, because the institutional and the charismatic have to go together. Without the charismatic, the institutional is a shell. Without the institution, the living organism doesn't have a skeleton. And Basil, the great bishop, the great theologian, the great ascetic, the great worker of works of mercy, is a great example of the charismatic and the institutional fitting together. Okay, that's it for Basil for tonight. Questions? So we have a little time for questions or reflections.